What a blessing it is that we can be together, and especially after the last few weeks and all the interruptions we've had with a COVID outbreak and the bad weather last week. It was apparent to me by about, 7:30, I'm like, if we're having church, somebody else is going to preach, because there was no way I was going to get out of my neighborhood. I don't have a sled. I had a sled. Maybe I need to invest in one, but it's... But we're back together, and it's great. We send our greetings to those who are connected via the online connection, and we hope to see you really soon, too. Pray that things are well with you. But it's great to be here. We welcome those who are visiting, and we're happy we can do this together and come before the Lord. Now, I've been speaking of a series of sermons in conjunction with our yearly focus, striving to be the people of God. I'm going to postpone that one more week. I just thought, in light of the turnout Wednesday night, that we were not going to be full strength come this Sunday, and I'm going to give it one more week, and if there's aren't any obvious interruptions, I'm going to start that series on our identity, our times, and our mission in conjunction with our focus, and keep that in mind as we're reading in the book of Acts about the first Christians. And that's who we're trying to be. We're trying to be Christians like the ones we read in the New Testament. And soon we'll start reading about the Israelites of the Old Testament and learn the things that are so valuable to us from that. And hopefully we'll be able to continue with our plans in the coming weeks. But this morning, let's go to the Psalms. So you can be turning to the Psalms, Psalm 109. And as you do that, let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought about why it's called cursing? And yeah, I mean that kind of cursing. I mean bad language, profanity. One expression for profanity or foul language is cursing. Have you ever thought about why it's called that? For many of the expressions in profanity, it is an appropriate label and a practice that should be far from those who belong to God. And I'm not just talking about bad language today. I want you to see it in a much broader context than that. So read with me in Psalm 109, starting in the first 15 verses, about a wicked man that had been an enemy of David, and how that David is praying to God to curse him. Pretty heavy stuff. Psalm 109, starting in verse 1. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate, and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Though the bulk of that text is focused upon one individual and what David is praying for God to do that individual, it's in the context of a group of people. So he selects just the representative one of a chorus of people who have been attacking him and mistreating him. And note, even though David had been loving and kind and had even prayed for them. Now, this is harsh stuff right here. It beckons back to what we were doing about a year ago this time when we were starting to study the Psalms. And we talked about the imprecatory Psalms. It's a good time to bring that back to remembrance. That the Psalms teach us that in certain situations, that it is appropriate to go to God and ask God in defense of us, in justifying us, in aiding us to do things to our enemies. Now, what we want to do as humans is we want to take that ball and run with it. We want to say and do things to get back at people who mistreat us. What these imprecatory psalms, and this has that element to it, or what they're teaching us, is leave that to God. So let's keep that in mind. But I want you to focus on the actual curses here. They're harsh, aren't they? And you may see that there is a reference to Judas here. Acts chapter 1 quotes this psalm about the one, let somebody take his place, let him be so removed, somebody take his place. And so, you know, this is pretty heavy stuff if there is a reference here that later on is applied to Judas. I mean, that's strong, strong language. Why? Why such hefty judgment on this wicked person? Well, look at verse 16 to 20. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. Now, understand this. It may appear contradictory that David is condemning someone for cursing him, while earlier in the psalm, he's praying for curses to be upon this man. But note the difference. David had treated this person or these people the right way. He had been kind to them, had prayed for them. This reward that he's praying for in verse 20 is coming from the Lord. So ultimately, David is putting this in God's hands, and God will do with it what he wants, the way he wants to do it. So David is ultimately giving that to God. But I want you to consider why David is writing, this man deserves this kind of curse. He was a false accuser. He showed no kindness to the needy. He trampled the broken. And what David prays here is let him be cursed. And I think the curse, and I think this is the crux of the psalm. Let him be cursed because he cursed. Let bad happen to him because he brought bad and spoke bad things of other people. And this passage speaks of the principle that which you dish out to others is going to be dished out to you. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. You can hold your hand there and flip over with me to Matthew 6. Watch how this principle comes up a couple of times in the representative teaching of Jesus about his kingdom, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord says this in verse 14 and 15. After the model prayer, he says in Matthew 6, 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then he says in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And that's exactly the principle that David is writing about in the heart of that psalm in verse 16 to 20, where he says, this man was cruel and he cursed others. Let cruelty come upon him and let that cursing soak into him all the way down to his bone. Now, we understand that innocent people suffer terrible things. Matter of fact, we see it here in Psalm 109 reference, where it talks about this wicked man who had mistreated the poor and the needy. But even though there are times in which innocent people suffer wrongfully, we see the other principle at work here. In the end, somehow, finally, people get what they deserve. Unless the Lord intervenes with mercy. For sure, in some way, sometime, the wickedness given is going to be the wickedness received. And understand that there is a principle at work that's true of anything in human experience. Things don't happen overnight. How do you become this kind of person that David depicts in Psalm 109? It's not in short order usually. It's step by step, gradually over time. This is a really extreme portrait, but it's very instructive. And I want you to think about this one aspect that's really highlighted in this text, and that is one aspect of this man's wickedness is his cursing. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about something that's the opposite of blessing. A blessing is some favor from God. That's one way it's used in the Bible. A blessing can be a deed that one of us performs for another. You act in such a way that's an act of blessing on someone else. You give them something or you aid them in some way. But also the Bible speaks how that a blessing can be verbal. A blessing can come through our words. And consider over in James, the third chapter. It's like, how many times have I said this? Remember last year? But remember last year we were studying James. And look with me and remind yourselves of what James writes in James chapter 3. And how that James, in talking about speech or the tongue, look what he says about blessings and cursings. In James chapter 3, starting in verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord. So this is a blessing of communication. This is a blessing of words. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So you see that one way that we can bless others, as well as one way that we can curse others, bring bad upon them, is with our words. And so the question this morning is, am I becoming a person of cursing or blessing? I want you to consider real quickly a biblical example of each. It's in a very unique kind of place and setting. It's found over in the book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, we're reading about the reign of David. However, it's at a very low point in David's life as a king. His son, Absalom, has pulled off an insurrection against him. And he is able to win just enough support from the people, just enough support from others in David's court, for David to have to abdicate the throne. He has to flee from Jerusalem. Actually, he's running for his life in a way, though he's got a group of protectors with him. They're trying to get out of Jerusalem and out of the area as Absalom is seizing power here. And as David is at probably the lowest point of his reign as king, someone steps in to rub it in. His name is Shimei. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, we read in verse 5, when King David came to Barim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came and he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in which, whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into his, the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you're a man of blood. Now, you and I know as Bible students that this is not a Psalm 109 situation. David was not guilty of bringing Saul down. David actually had been a loyal servant of Saul. Saul brought himself down. It's true that David stepped into his place as God's plan ordered it so. But Shimei saw David as an illegitimate ruler. He blamed David for Saul's demise. David was not responsible for that. Not at all. Matter of fact, we know that David had opportunity to kill Saul and never did it. But Shimei sees David at this weak point, and he comes out with words and stones and lets into David. Now, David's mighty warriors who are with him are ready to hack him into pieces. It's not what David wants. David says no. Maybe the Lord's had him to do this. Well, what happens is that Absalom's coup d'etat fizzles out about as fast as it develops. And David is returned victoriously to Jerusalem to once again reign over Israel. And guess who comes with his tail tucked between his legs? Shimei. All the big talk is gone now. Because now David is coming in triumphant. And look what David does in verse 22. Shimei comes and begs for forgiveness, basically, and repents of his cursing. But David said, verse 22 of chapter 19, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? In other words, I don't see you as an enemy today. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. When David was vulnerable, Shimei pounced with a curse. Here David, though he's king and could issue the order for Shimei's execution, for treating him this way, David shows him mercy and promises him no harm. Now later on, Shimei gets himself in trouble and things come down upon him. But in this moment, David extends to him a blessing, even though Shimei had given him a curse. Those are two vivid examples. One sees the moment to pounce verbally. Because usually when there is some cursing on someone, one is perceived to be in a position of power over them. Or they're so frustrated, they have no other leverage over the person, so they just fling words at them. And David is an example of even in situations where, though you may be inclined to want to take vengeance on someone and be justified, David restrains himself, has grace for Shimei, and speaks that grace. He promises him life, not death. Good example of that on both sides. So here's what we're talking about when it comes to cursing. It's having ill will towards someone and verbalizing it. Anger and angst and aggravation and resentment and bitterness, and then expressing it. It's having a desire that bad things happen to someone and then verbalizing that. And again, oftentimes it's a power thing. It's a power move. Somebody's down. Somebody's in a vulnerable position. I mean, most people are restrained around the boss. If there's somebody in charge of you and they have authority over you, you find a way to control your tongue. But if the boss has just been fired and he's headed out the door, then somebody may just unleash this barrage of attack. See, you deserve this all along. And this is where the practice of profanity comes in. Bad language, foul language. And on one hand, I hope that you've not thought a lot about profanity. But on the other hand, I think you need to think it through, really what it is. It's easy to see it as some arbitrary rule. Okay, here are the words you can say, here are the words you can't say. Just arbitrary. No, it's not arbitrary. Several of the expressions within profanity are related to concepts that are biblical. Ideas within Christianity. Here's what I'm talking about. The worst state for somebody to be in is to be condemned by God. That means that God sees them as in sin, unsaved, and doomed for eternal punishment. And so that's why the Bible talks about those who are under condemnation. Some earlier English translations said, who are under damnation. It's very common to hear that expression when I was a boy growing up, because all the preachers used King James translations, which had the term damnation instead of condemnation in it. And the result of being condemned is spending eternity in hell. The place for eternity, separated from God, cut off from God and all of God's good blessings. That is the worst state to be in, condemnation. It is the worst fate to have, eternal punishment. It is the curse of all curses. And along the way, humans decided to commandeer that position. The Bible teaches that God is in the position of ruling and determining as master judge who is condemned and who is not. Who are his people and accepted by him and who are not accepted by him. And we know from the New Testament that Christ is coming. And what more appropriate judge than the one who lived as a human, the one who gave his life as a human to try to save us. But the Bible teaches us all through the New Testament that Christ is coming back in judgment to separate those who belong to him and those who don't, and those who are his are going to have eternal life with him and the Father and the Father's house, and those who are not his are going to be condemned to eternal punishment. The Bible teaches that our words matter because our words are a reflection of our inner person, our true character. In light of the state of condemnation and the fate of eternal punishment, no one, even the vilest person, does God want that for. God has gone to great measure to try to save every human being, short of canceling out their free will. And being God's people, we should not want to see someone condemned and lost eternally. That's for God in his infinite wisdom and infinite mercy and justice for him to work out. We're not even close to being qualified to do that job. So never should we wish for or utter with our words that someone be condemned or destined to eternal punishment. That is just the worst thing to do or say, the worst thing to think. We have no right to do that. But along the way, humans have picked up the practice of doing that. And really, even though some of those words may slip through some media while other words are caught and not allowed to be out on the airwaves or something, those are really the curses of all curses. To utter to someone that they are condemned before God and that they are destined to eternal punishment. terrible things. And we should want to stay as far as we can from them and beg for God's mercy for our own soul and anybody else's. And then there's the blessing. This is the opposite, isn't it? In every way. This is where we have compassion and care for another person. This is where we only want to use our words to help them, to encourage them, to build them up. We want to look for the best in them. We want to aspire the best for them. We want to do and say things that would help them aspire to the best that they can be. And this doesn't involve, you know, when it comes to rebuke in the Bible, teaching us to rebuke one another and correct one another, that's not a cursing. A rebuke is where you're trying to help someone. You're trying to keep them from condemnation. It's actually our care and compassion that sometimes leads us to issue a rebuke to someone, or to give them a warning, or to plead with them to make a change because they're wrong. But I want you to see even rebukes in the context of being a person of blessing. Because who is it that you are most responsive to when you receive a rebuke? Isn't it someone who's spoken words of blessing to you? Someone who's been encouraging and positive and uplifting to you and has praised you and thanked you and all those kinds of things? The rebukes are so effective when they're within the context of a relationship that's a relationship of a blessing. So how do you take those steps? I mean, how do you move in that direction? Because we have before us becoming either a person of cursing or a person of blessing. And I think it's even part of the process of going through life and aging. Because cursings come out of bitterness and resentfulness and disappointment and aggravation. And so they build up and then they come out like lava out of a volcano to burn people. But if somehow as we progress through life, if we can have a perspective on life and we can have a relationship with God, we become a person of blessing, not cursing. And how do you get from A to B? Well, one step at a time. And we need to see it as a scale, a sliding scale. Either I'm becoming more and more a person of cursing or more and more a person of blessing. And a person of blessing may not use some of the words, the bad words on the list, but it's about a disposition and a general treatment. So think about this. Steps toward cursing. One is undue criticism. One of the byproducts of modern media has been the professionalization of criticism. There are food critics and movie critics. You can take the amount of time spent on playing sports, which, you know, back in the day, you just turned the TV on and watched the ball game. But now, most of the time in media spent on sports is about analyzing the sports and criticizing. I can't believe he was that stupid to throw that pass in that coverage. You know, they don't say stupid, but they'll say, I can't believe he made that. He should be doing better than that because of what he makes and that kind of thing. Everyone's a critic. And then there's the political arena. I mean, it doesn't matter if someone from the other party actually climbed the Empire State Building and rescued a grandma and a little baby from a burning building. That would be the wrong thing to do if it's the person of the other party. I mean, nobody can see clearly on those kinds of things. It's just looking for a way to be critical and negative of everybody around you. That's poisonous. Undue criticism is a poisonous thing. And sometimes it's because you pleasure in pointing out the negative. Maybe this stems from the fact that if I point out other people's negatives and I camp on their negatives, maybe I look a little better. I don't look so bad. And it's the idea of putting down other people, either behind their back or to their face. And it's leaping on the opportunity to criticize, berate, or tell another off. We think that that's how we fix things. That's how we make things better. But what's happening is when we develop that kind of personality is we're becoming a person of cursing. And we may not use the salty words, you know, that people consider profanity, but in essence, we're cursing others. We need to grow and take steps in becoming a person of blessing. For instance, noting somebody's praiseworthy traits. You know, we should be very wise people, and we should not be blind to people's sins. And thus, we should know enough about the Lord's will that we see when somebody's falling short. But it's not the only thing we see. We see other things. We see things are getting right. We see quality things about them and positive things about them. And we communicate that. And then we express gratitude, whether it's something small or something significant that they do. Because what's happening is when we praise other people and we thank other people, those bring blessings. Is there a person here who doesn't feel blessed when you're thanked or you're praised? Legitimately praised, not somebody, you know, bragging on you to get some money off of you or something like that, but legitimate praise and legitimate thanks. That helps us. That's a positive experience. That's a strengthening experience. And being positive about their good endeavors. I mean, there are all kinds of things that we participate in that are just neutral and innocent things. But looking for the good things that people are doing and just the things that are just neutral maybe, but they're showing discipline and they're showing effort and they're showing energy and they're showing responsibility in that. Their job, their schooling, you know, their projects or their care of their family. And you see that in them. And you communicate that. And you communicate that you're on their side. I mean, do we think this way? If we talked about the example of profanity and the curse of all curses, is wanting someone and telling someone that we want to be see them condemned before God and be in eternal punishment. Well, that clearly shows you're against them. You're not on their side. And maybe one way to think about encouragement is you're basically communicating you're on their side. You're rooting for them. You're for them. It's like the great cloud of witnesses that are talked about in Hebrews 12 after the great list of people who are faithful to God. Hebrews 12 opens up. Now we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I believe that. I believe that Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses, they're pulling for us. They want to see us make it. They're like, I live by faith. Now you live by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 and 12 are teaching. These people live by faith, says the Spirit. And then the Spirit guides the writer to say, now you live by faith and follow their example because they're rooting for you. They're on your side. So think about other people. I want to be on their side for what's good. Now, we understand that this is not about winking at someone's sins. This is not about praising people for things that they shouldn't do. Because as we've noted, there's a place for rebuke. There's a place for warning and admonition. But generally, the disposition, you're on their side. And how do they know you're on their side? You encourage them. You get behind them. You put some wind behind them. And of all things, that's a blessing. The most clearly biblical thing is that we bring verbally to people the blessing of God. All of this is a blessing from God, but specifically that we speak to them about God, we tell them of the gospel, we speak of the good things that could come to them if they're a child of God. Because think about how, again, our illustration about profanity, if the curse of all curses is wishing someone to be condemned before God and lost in eternity, then the opposite and the blessing of all blessing is trying to get them to not be condemned, but to be saved. And wanting them to be saved and helping them to be saved and encouraging them to be saved. That's the blessing of all blessing. And that's why we're here. Obviously, we need to have this kind of relationship with each other as Christians. We want to be a blessing to one another, not a curse to one another. We want to utter blessings to others who are in Christ. But I want you to see that this is toward everybody. Everybody. I want you to think about this in light of a couple passages. Look over with me in 1 Chronicles. At a very sort of quick fact statement made here, just a declaration of a fact. But I want you to think about it. It's about the priesthood. And 1 Chronicles here is about David's work in organizing the temple worship and the Levites who served in the temple, and then the priests who led in the worship. And this is what it said in 1 Chronicles 23 and in verse 13. Look at the duties of the priest. It says, the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, Aaron was set apart to dedicate the most holy things. So this is about how that the descendants of Aaron would be the priests. What do? They were set apart to dedicate the most holy things, that he and his sons forever should make offering before the Lord. You know how they would bring the animals for sacrifice? You know, the priest would lead in that. And minister to him and pronounce blessings in his name forever. This is not blessing God, which we can do that with our lips. This is blessing in the name of God, the ones coming to worship. So you see, in the Old Testament, the priests were these intermediaries between Israel and God. They would, in a way, represent the people to God. They would bring the animal sacrifices on behalf of the people to God and go through the ceremonies. They would step into the tabernacle, later the temple, with the showbread, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense, and on behalf of Israel, offer up this worship to God. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for atonement for the people before God. But we also see the priest doing two things to represent God to the people. We see, like Ezra, they taught. The priest brought the word of God, the law, to the people. And here this text says, they brought blessings from God to the people. They uttered blessings on the people for God. Well, that was the Old Testament. Whenever I get around to preaching this series I've been talking about, and it does exist, I've been working on it, we're going to spend the first two lessons really camped on 1 Peter 2. And just as a little taste, but from a different angle, I want you to look at something that's said there in 1 Peter chapter 2 about who we are as Christians. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 to 12 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You know what those expressions are? Those are very Israelite-like expressions now applied to Christians. But instead of among the people of God, there being a select group of priests from among the people of God, as it was the case with Israel, all of us as God's holy nation, as God's set apart people, we're all priests. I just think personally that's one of the most marvelous things about the Lord's church in the New Testament. The priesthood of all believers. As Peter would say, stand up. We're all humans together. We're all men. We're all at the same level. Keep reading with me. What do we do as priests? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Whoa. We proclaim the excellencies of God. We're proclaiming God in his name, which is a blessing. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Relationship. Look at the relationship of Christians in this text to God and to the world. We're God's people, we're God's priests, to proclaim his excellencies. And we're living among people who are not God's people, who don't understand us and even will criticize us. But our goal is to live among them in such a way that they see God in us as well as hear God from us. In other words, as God's people, we're his priests to utter blessings on the people around us who are lost. And have you ever thought about this? Okay, yeah, the New Testament calls Christians priests. A couple places, several places, like Revelation 1 here. Well, to whom are we priests? We're not priests to one another. We're all priests. We don't have a select group of priests. We're all priests. So to whom are we the intermediaries? To whom do we show the mediatorship? To whom do we show the intercession? We're told here. It's those in the world who are outside of Christ. This language depicts us standing between God and the world to proclaim his excellencies and to live his will among the Gentiles, the lost. We are the priests of God to the world. We're not here to pat them on the back for their sin. We're not here to encourage them in their sins. But we are here to be a channel of God's blessings, to proclaim to them that there is a better way to live and there are immense blessings that can come to them from God. And live Christ before them and invite them to Christ to really know the blessings of God. And so back like the question I asked earlier. From whom do you receive a rebuke from effectively? Well, if someone's uttering truth to you, you know, you need to listen. And I need to listen when someone points something out to me, regardless. But we all understand that relationships matter. This is why the Apostle Paul was so effective in saying some of the things he did in some of his letters, because those people knew he loved them. And so with those who aren't Christians, if we're more of this kind of person, that they on a regular basis, they're receiving from us blessings. Yeah, blessings in our actions and our deeds of helping them and serving them, but also in our words. Instead of being scrutinizing and critical and harsh on them, that we're grateful to them for things that are noteworthy. We even praise them for good things and positive things in their life. We try to encourage them in the positive things. Then when we get to that last thing, and we proclaim God to them, and we speak to them of God's blessings, and we try to bring them God's blessings, it's going to be so much more effective. if they know, we're actually on their side. And we're trying to help them. Not just be critical and harsh and judgmental, but even when we have to say things that challenge their way of life, they know because of this context of blessing from us. They know we care about them. They know we want what's best for them. And that is one of the reasons why God's put us here. To be people of blessing to those around us. Which are you becoming? A person of cursing or a person of blessing? So Brother Ray's got another song that he's going to lead us in. Closing song that will serve as an encouragement to any soul here who's ready to commit their way to Christ. You're convinced that He is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Lord in Christ. And today you're willing to confess that and be baptized into Christ and begin to follow Him and know blessings like you've never known before. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, once you do that, as we stand together and sing the song.